in approaching teaching the class, maybe to young children, on the Sermon on the Mount, as we covered last week, we looked at Jesus' dealings with the multitudes of people, His teaching, His healing, and then we looked at His choosing of the 12 apostles, and also His working with them, and part of His reason for choosing those men to help Him teach and to send them out and give them the ability to work these miracles. And then as we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the actual Sermon on the Mount, you know, that it's not really as bad as the book of Proverbs in being so many different topics within the sermon or within the chapters. But, you know, there are a good number of different themes that you could use, and maybe just taking select passages from Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and looking at those themes would be, and taking the time to discuss the passages and the themes in those passages. I wanted to make one correction to something I stated last time in Matthew 12 in regard to the prophecy of Isaiah 42, I believe, there in Matthew 12 verses 14 through 21. It may be, in looking at the statement I made was, here Jesus is teaching the multitudes. These multitudes are from people from all over the place. Idumea in the south, Tyre and Sidon in the north, across Jordan. And I said, well, you know, from the prophecy here, you know, he mentions the Gentiles. I don't know. As McGarvey made the comment, he said, maybe the passage is that it's simply quoted in its entirety, though only part of it would apply to what he had just described. So here's the multitudes, he's teaching and healing them, possibly just the points about Jesus, his attitude toward others, like in verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break. So he has compassion and concern for the multitudes, and maybe that's the part of the quote of the prophecy that is being applied to the multitudes at this point in time, and other parts such as to the Gentiles that would of course apply later, but not necessarily at this point in time, but that it's just the whole prophecy is quoted in its entirety. And so whether or not it's that prophecy would indicate that some of these are Gentiles or not, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Maybe it's just referenced in its entirety here, and part of the prophecy applies and other parts would apply later. Any comment in regard to the class? What I want to do is go ahead and look further into the Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew chapter 5, specifically Matthew chapter 5. We're still in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. And here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's speaking to the multitudes of people, describing to them characteristics of those who would be a part of God's kingdom. And we looked at here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, also in Luke 6. But Jesus came, last week we touched on this, Jesus came preaching the gospel. I'd like to just look at read a few of those passages. In Matthew 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, we referenced this passage last week, comment on it. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. So Jesus came here in Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was preparing people for a change in law. I believe that's what He's describing in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. We'll look at that verse more in a moment. And Jesus, of course, describes the true righteousness, not self-righteousness, but a true righteousness that someone of the kingdom of God needs to possess. I believe that Jesus was describing to people something about his, things about his law that would be enforced later. You know, Jesus' law, as we read in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, I'd just like to flip over there and make note of that passage there in Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm sorry, 9. And I've got it written as, I may have it written as chapter 8 in some of the references on the charts. But 9, verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament it is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead." So Jesus' testament, he's the mediator of the New Testament. His testament went in force after he died. So Jesus here, numerous times through the gospel accounts, he describes to his listeners things that were not binding on them right then and there, but would be binding later. So he's preparing them for, he's giving them a taste of the kingdom. Like, for example, in Matthew 18, verse 17, he describes in that passage, withdrawing company from, say, a wayward brother. In Matthew 18, beginning verses 15 through 17, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," of course, "go and tell him his fault, then take two or three with you," he won't listen to them. Verse 17, "tell it unto the church." It wasn't even a church in existence at that time. And Jesus, I believe, uses accommodative language to his listeners, things that they would, he describes things in a way that they would understand. Like he says here, "let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." We understand that we would follow this passage if a brother sins against us. But we understand he's speaking to those who would understand the language of a heathen man and a publican. We know what that means. And so we would not keep company, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, with a brother who is, say, a fornicator or so on. And we'll look at I'd like to look at Matthew 5 more in detail in a moment. First of all, before we look at look further, and again, I'd like to look more in depth at Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of different themes that we could look at in chapters 5, 6, and 7, but I think there are some important themes in chapter 5 to look at. But before we look more into the latter part of chapter 5, in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, there are several phrases that are words that are used in the text that I'd like to look at. The word "fulfill," or "till heaven and earth pass," the word "destroy," "accept your righteousness," "exceed," and just look at the Pharisees in general in verses 17 through 20. We meet Seventh-day Adventists, and who would look at a passage like Matthew 5, 17 and 18 to show that, well, the law of Moses is still binding, well, the law of God, they would say, describe it, the Ten Commandments, is still binding on us today. And so it'll last till heaven and earth passes. And they would use a text like this. So I'd like to, you know, there's a lot of application to these passages, to those we study with in denominations and to our own lives. The word "fulfill" in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Is Jesus simply clarifying the law? You know, in this context, does it mean when Jesus said, "I'm going to fulfill the law," that he's simply going to clarify the law and magnify it, or is Jesus himself really the focal point of the law? Is he showing that he's going to accomplish, say, the prophecies that were written of him? You know, what is the meaning of the word "fulfill"? I'm going to fulfill the law. Just do it? Or is he going to accomplish, say, the prophecies of that law? And as an Adventist might say, you know, Jesus clarified the law, he magnified the law, as Isaiah 42 says. He would magnify the law. Like when he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, he's putting the proper emphasis on the Sabbath. So he's magnifying it. He's clarifying it. And Jesus did fulfill the law in a sense, as he would keep the law. You know, Jesus kept the law perfectly. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that Jesus is simply going to do the law and he's going to clarify misconceptions about the law. I believe he's actually going to fulfill prophecy of the law. Like in Luke chapter 24, flip over to Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, and this was, at what point in time is Jesus' statement being made here in Luke 24? Okay, after he was raised from the dead, and he states, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened to you under their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And so he goes on to tell them that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the first time repentance and remission of sins in this kind of context would be preached would be at Jerusalem there. He would give them power from on high. But he's telling his disciples after his resurrection that everything must be fulfilled. What was written in Moses and the prophets concerning him would be fulfilled. And here in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, I believe Jesus is showing us that the law's passing was contingent on him fulfilling it. In verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." So the law would pass, it just wouldn't pass until he fulfilled it. And it was, its passing was contingent on his fulfilling it. The phrase, "till heaven and earth pass," an Adventist would say, "Well, see, the law is going to last till heaven and earth passes, and the law is going to last till the end of time." But I believe what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, verse 17, we can look at a parallel passage in Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 17, I believe he's just saying that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass. Not that it's going to last forever, but it would be easier for it to pass. Easier for heaven and earth to pass. Verse 17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." Okay. And "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail."
Well, the prophets came until John.
Okay. So, and John was preparing people for the Christ, and when Christ came, just like there in Mark 1, you know, he's saying the time's at hand, the kingdom of God's at hand. So he was preaching the gospel. So, you know, the law wasn't going to be binding until, you know, forever. It was going to only be binding for a set period of time until its usefulness was ended. The word "destroy" in Matthew 5, verse 17. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Actually, I don't believe that Jesus really ever destroyed the law, in the sense it was accomplished and it did pass away, but he didn't actually destroy it, I don't believe. Like in Matthew 15 and verse 4. You know, we still have it today. It still holds a purpose, even for us. It's not our law, but it holds a purpose for our learning. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And like in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture, old, new, is profitable." It's just profitable for different reasons. It's no longer our law, but it is profitable to us. So he didn't destroy it. In fact, he, like in verse 19, He says, I didn't come to destroy it. In fact, he showed that the smallest parts of it would remain, would last until he fulfilled it. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. He's saying it's binding, even the least parts of it. You need to keep and you need to teach. And someone like that who keeps it and teaches it, they're going to be the kind of person that will be the one who would enter the kingdom of God. Not someone who would take the law, as the Pharisees would many times, teach it but not do it. In Matthew chapter 23. So Jesus upheld the law and instructed his listeners to keep it. He didn't come to destroy it, but he came to fulfill it. And also, another thing about the word destroy. I don't believe that the word, when Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law, that implies that he's not going to be talking about the law, say in verses 21 to 48. You know, I didn't come to destroy the law. I want to make sure everyone knows that I'm not going to have anything to say about the law of Moses, or that it's anything about that law, that you know, that it's not going to be binding or whatever. No. Verse 17 would not preclude Jesus discussing the Old Testament law in the latter part of the chapter any more than it would preclude him discussing the law, say, in verse 18, basically in the same breath. Like in verse 18, when he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but he says, I came to fulfill it, and the law would pass. Verse 18, the law would pass after he fulfilled it. So if you know, I didn't come to destroy the law, if that shows he's not talking about it later, why wouldn't it show he's not talking about it in verse 18? And that's exactly what the Adventists believe. Well, see, Jesus isn't going to destroy the law. And so verse 18 can't mean that it's going to pass. It can't mean that Jesus is going to take it away. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. You know, think about that and make a note of that, that about consistency with verse 17. Verse 17, I came not to destroy the law. That does not preclude him talking about the law in any sense. As he did, like in verse 18, the law is going to pass. And then he goes on to compare what Moses wrote with his new kingdom law. Comparing statements. And later on in verse 21 through 48, Jesus goes through and he's comparing some statements. You know, he says, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you such and such. These comparisons, as Jesus does later on in the chapter, that doesn't imply that he's going to be condemning something as bad. Like when he says, you know, if you say, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you this, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're getting on to something. You're condemning something, that, you know, what you've heard is bad, like he does here in the chapter. For example, in John chapter 1, in verse 17, John 1, 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, John isn't saying that the law is bad, or that there's something, you know, in my contrast here, that there's something wrong with the law. Or that he's not saying either that there was no grace or truth under the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's just simply placing an emphasis on the latter part of the verse, not saying that there was something bad with the law, or that there was no truth in it. The law of Moses was holy, just, and good. It served its purpose, and after its purpose was fulfilled, it passed away. And Jesus brought in, he's a mediator of a New Testament, which we're under. His covenant today. And also, the word destroy. You know, think not that I've come to destroy the law. Well, then you look later on, as we'll see in just a moment, at some of the text in verses 21 through 48. They look to me like, many of them, pure quotations of the law. And so, you know, I would just let the words of the text stand. You know, if you look at a passage, what does that look like? You know, as we'll see in a moment. Is it a quotation of the law? On the phrase here in verses 19 through 20 about except your righteousness exceed. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whether our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in a couple of senses, I don't believe it really makes a difference to the full understanding of the latter part of the chapter. Let me illustrate this with these couple of points. We should have the right kind of righteousness. You know, whether that means your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, you need to have the right kind of righteousness. I don't believe that's necessarily going to go one way or the other on, you know, the text of verses 21 through 48. You know, what is he discussing here? Is he discussing the law of Moses and the coming law of Christ? Well, we should have the right kind of righteousness, not be self-righteous. That's not going to affect verses 21 through 48, I don't believe. We should do and teach the law, verse 18. Whereas the Pharisees taught and did not. We should have the right kind of righteousness. Or someone says, well, our righteousness must be stricter than that of the Pharisees. In other words, you look at some of the contrasts here in Matthew 5. You've heard it said this, but I say unto you this. What Jesus says may look stricter than what was under the Old Covenant. Or whether that's the point of the passage or not. I don't think either way that it would matter. I don't believe either explanation would contradict verses 21 to 48 being a comparison of the old law and the new law. I don't believe either one would make a difference. And about the Pharisees, no doubt that the Pharisees were guilty of many sins, and we can just list a number of their sins. Hypocrisy, hatred toward Jesus. They were trying to trip him up in his words. They omitted the weightier matters of the law. They were self-righteous. The Pharisees had a number of problems. But I think we need to be careful when we look at the text of Matthew 5. Be careful not to inject into the text things that really just aren't there about the Pharisees. Yes, the Pharisees had flaws, had terrible flaws. But we never want to inject into the text of Matthew 5 something that just isn't there about the Pharisees. In these contrasts, in verses 21 to 48, six times Jesus says, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you this. And I believe these contrasts are really contrasting what Moses said with what his coming kingdom law would be. But there are several different approaches to the context here of Matthew 5. And one would be, is Jesus talking about the traditions of the Pharisees versus what the law really meant? Maybe an Adventist might say, well, Jesus is just explaining the true meaning of the law, and he's magnifying the law, and here's what the law really meant. So when he says, you've heard it said this, but I say unto you, let me tell you more about the old law. Is that what he means? Or is Jesus contrasting the traditions of the Pharisees with kingdom law? And many believe that. Is that what he's contrasting? Or is Jesus contrasting the actual Old Testament covenant, words of the covenant, with the coming new kingdom law? And I believe that he's discussing that last one. And I'd like to go through some of these points in the text and note that in each of the six cases of Matthew 5, when Jesus says, it hath been said, that he is contrasting Old Testament law. And I'd like us to look at that. Comments or questions at this point. One, I'd like to jump ahead to, earlier we made comment in the point about preparatory teaching, like in Matthew 5:32, I believe, is New Testament law on marriage and divorce. At the very end of that slide there, what should we do in regard to marriage and divorce? Who can divorce? Who can't? First, I'd like to go ahead and jump ahead to these six contrasts to Matthew 5:31 and 32. I think it's a very interesting couple of verses, and I'd like to use it as a main illustration of these contrasts that are going on in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard it said, You've heard that it said, that was said by them of old time, whosoever shall, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And you look at the Old Testament reference, like in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Moses describes a man writing a woman a bill of divorcement, giving it in her hand, and sending her out of his house. But Jesus says, but I say unto you, here in verse 32 of Matthew 5, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. I believe kingdom law, what he's saying here in verse 32, would later, as from the standpoint of his listeners, it would later allow someone, later forbid someone to do what Moses allowed. Like in verse 32, Jesus says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for, saving for. In other words, there's only one cause in which one could put away his wife, only for adultery. But Moses, I believe, allowed for more than that. And so, but the question here is, you know, is this tradition of Moses? Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Is that tradition, or is that Moses? Let's look at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10. And I've got these texts on the board and some of the parallel verses in each of the texts. Like in on the left-hand side, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. On the right-hand side, Mark chapter 10. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus gives, in that very last block there, an exception. You know, except it be for fornication. One can put away his wife for fornication. He gives that exception in both Matthew 5, 32, and Matthew 19, and verse 9. Mark 10 doesn't mention that. But there's something that Mark 10 does mention that I think is important. In that second and third block on the right column, in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the Pharisees are asking Jesus about divorce. Is it all right to divorce for any cause? And Jesus, here in Mark 10, answers. He says, well, what did Moses command? And they say, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And note Jesus' answer here in Mark 10. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. So this was not something that Moses, you know, under the table allowed. Well, you know, y'all are having a problem with divorce, and so, you know, we won't say anything to the Lord about it, but, you know, you go ahead and divorce. You know, I've been given permission to allow you to divorce, whatever. It's not an under the table kind of thing, but it's a written precept. For the hardness of your heart, yes, he wrote you this precept. So this is a written precept. And we see, I believe, in Deuteronomy 24, that written precept of Moses.
That's, I think, an important point, because the Pharisees had the written law, but they also had oral traditions that they handed down, that they believed were handed down from Moses orally, in addition to the written law. And so that distinction you're making, I think, is very, very important.
Okay, and there's something, just as a side note, it's to me it's interesting and curious, looking at Matthew 19 and Mark 10, how that each of them flip-flop the words. You know, at one point in time, Jesus will ask, what did Moses command? In the other account, they'll ask, what did Moses command? And in one account, Jesus will say, he suffered it. In the other account, they'll say, the Pharisees will say, he suffered it. So whether you say command or suffer or whatever, they're both using, Pharisees and Jesus are both using these words, both of these words, interchangeably. And you can note that from the text. But again, I think a bottom line point, a critical point is that what he stated in verse 4 was stated by precept of Moses. It wasn't something under the table, but it was a written precept of Moses that they could write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And also, Jesus doesn't go through any details about that divorce, like for uncleanness. And I believe you look at Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, if a man find uncleanness in a wife, he could do this, write a bill of divorcement, put it in her hand, send her out of his house, Deuteronomy 24:1, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. And I believe that would be something short of adultery. But he could divorce his wife for uncleanness, and he wrote that precept. But I think that's what we see in verse 31 of Matthew 5. It had been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a right in divorcement. Which is like Matthew or Mark 10, verse 4. about Moses' law and Christ's law, there was a lot of difference on marriage, on points about marriage and divorce. I'd like to look at a couple of different things in Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching. By the way, this is just a chart from some slides from Pat Donahue. But in on the left-hand side of the chart, there are some different points in the under the Old Testament of what Israelites were allowed to do in regard to divorce. On the right-hand side, we see what Jesus in the New Covenant law allowed in regard to divorce. In Deuteronomy 24:1, Moses allowed divorce for uncleanness. Matthew 5:32, divorce only for fornication, except for fornication. Under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24:21, you can read the context of that. They went to war. There was a woman that they liked. They could take that woman, but if they were a captive, if they were to let her go and have no delight in her, they could do that. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, divorce only for fornication. Even if you don't get remarried, divorce only for fornication. So Moses' law said, if you have no delight in her, let her go. Jesus only for fornication. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, an adulteress was put to death. Matthew 19:9, an adulteress is divorced. Deuteronomy 24 verse 2, a divorcee could remarry. Matthew 19:9b, under Christ's law, a divorcee cannot remarry. The law allowed polygamy. The law allowed or commanded a wife marry the wife of a dead brother. Let's see. That's not stated correctly. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. But the New Testament law doesn't allow polygamy, 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans 7. I believe this confirms here in Matthew 5, verses 31-32, that Jesus is not discussing traditions of the Pharisees, but he's discussing the old law and the new law. In verse 32, he's saying that it's going to be, in his kingdom law, it's going to be only for fornication. You've heard it said, there were other reasons, like for uncleanness. And just a side note, you know, when we look at the account of the temptations of Jesus, like in Luke chapter 4, in one account, we read how that Jesus would say over and over, you know, here's what's written. But in Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus was speaking with the devil in these temptations, these three temptations in the wilderness, he would say, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So I don't know that there's any, you know, you can go one way or the other on whether someone says, well, you've heard it said. Jesus said to Satan, it's said, don't tempt the Lord thy God. But what's critical is looking at what is actually stated. And you look at what is actually stated, like in verse 31, and what is that? Is that tradition or is that Moses? Whether it's written, whether you describe it as being written, whether you describe it as being said, you know, looking at what is stated, is that a tradition or is that Moses? And I believe it's Moses. But going back to verse 21, well, went the wrong way. In verse 21, but you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. In danger of... Over in the book of James, James chapter 2 and verse 10, this same Greek word is used when James says in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He's guilty. He's in danger of the judgment. In other words, he stands accountable to and he's guilty of the punishment that act would incur. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. He's guilty. You look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, reference to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. You know, is this tradition or is it Moses? You know, it looks to me like when you look at the words of the actual text, understand, he in the context of Matthew chapter 5, he mentions Pharisees. I understand that. I understand that the Pharisees had many problems. I understand they had traditions that they put above God. But when you look at the actual words of the text here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, what is that? Is that tradition or is that Moses? Thou shalt not kill. And also in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, like within the cities of refuge, he gives some instructions about what one should do if he killed. That the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Whether he would incur the consequences of his killing or not. But so Jesus says, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The Old Testament forbade hating one's brother in Leviticus 19, verse 17. We understand that. But Jesus here also forbids anger without a cause. In other words, saying reka, or calling someone a fool. You know, here's someone that, not that, like in the book of Psalms, book of Proverbs, someone, an atheist, doesn't believe in God. You know, God says that he's a fool. I'm not talking about that kind of thing, but you know, someone upsets you at work, whatever, and you just call them a fool. Well, don't call someone empty-headed. Don't call someone a fool. God knows someone's heart. God knows whether someone is really, truly a fool or not. I don't. But this kind of railing accusation, you know, Jesus says, I say unto you, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. Don't call him a fool. Also on this, on Matthew 5, 21 and 22, in this contrast, again, be careful not to read into the passage something that isn't there. Someone might say, well, the Pharisees taught that it was right to hate just so long as you didn't kill. You know, when I look at verses 21 and 22, I don't see that in the context. I don't see that the Pharisees thought that it was okay to hate just so long as you didn't kill. No, I see him quoting Moses' law. You've heard it said, don't kill. I see him describing, as he's preaching the gospel, as he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, here's something he's saying, I want you to do, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. Don't call them a fool. And again, remember the... just as another side point, in John 1:17, you know, when we look at these contrasts, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, think about a contrast like in John 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John isn't condemning what he's talking about. The law came by Moses. Well, that law was wrong. Moses was bad. No, he's not condemning it, but grace and truth came by Jesus. He's just simply emphasizing the second point. And Jesus here is just simply emphasizing kingdom law. In verses 27 to 30, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Look at the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's that tradition. It's that Moses. But I say unto you, verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, this is lust. Later on, he talks about literal adultery. But here, he's talking about lust. Commits adultery in the heart, not literally. You know, the Old Testament law did discuss lust. You know, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I should not think upon a maid. In Proverbs 6, verse 25, Proverbs 6, verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. So the Old Testament law forbade lust, and Jesus now describes lust as adultery in the heart. Again, when looking at this, you know, look at what the words of the actual text say. You know, what is this, tradition or Moses? And be careful, don't inject more into the text than is there. You know, someone may say, well, the Pharisees, what they did, they allowed one to lust just so long as you didn't commit adultery, someone says. I don't find that here in the text. It's not in verse 27, don't commit adultery. It's not in verse 28, but I say unto you, whosoever looks to a woman to lust commits adultery. It doesn't say that the Pharisees believed you lust all you want, just don't commit adultery. text just doesn't say that. So just be careful not to inject something that is not there into the text. And again, you know, he's contrasting. You've heard it said this, but I say unto you, like in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus. Does he have to be condemning something? You look at what the text says, thou shalt not commit adultery, a quotation.
So what do you think the contrast is? If what he's saying here is compatible with the Old Testament, then what's the contrast? Why but? You've heard it said, but I say, what's the difference?
I believe he's just simply emphasizing lust in the heart. You know, this is part of kingdom law. You know, this was Moses' law. And in that point itself, in regard to the actual words of what is stated, his, but I say unto you, is stricter than that. You know, don't commit adultery. But if you lust, that's adultery in the heart. So I would just say on this, it's just he's just emphasizing the latter. Like in John 1:17, he's not condemning the former. Law came by Moses. He's not saying there was no truth or grace under the law, but he's just simply emphasizing, you know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus. Matthew 15. I think that those statements are true. Like in, you know, you look at even Matthew 23, and we see a lot of the flaws of the Pharisees in their hypocrisy and what they, you know, they would teach and not do. So they wouldn't do what the law stated. So I understand that. I believe that is true. I just don't believe that's what's going on here. And I believe that in the contrast, it's definitely true. I mean, just don't, like you were saying, don't even go there in verse 28. Don't look to lust. So he's just emphasizing a strictness in one's heart. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, as we see, covers really every part of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions. And we do have to do God's will, not just say and not do. And so certainly the Pharisees were full of flaws. It's just that you look at the text and you know what is stated. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, is that a tradition? You know, and on each of these, I believe you could ask the question, you know, is the what you've heard said, is that a tradition? Or is that Moses? And thank you for the comments and questions. We didn't get through with the text, but...